As we finished up chapter 37 last week, I wish that I had added something to that lesson. I really do. And because I didn't have it in there, I wanted to put it in this week's lesson. As you look at the very top, the intro, I have two statues of two pharaohs. Figure six is Amenhotep, the second, and figure seven is Senuret the second. There is a pretty much of a Bible of Egyptian pharaohs that is just filled with pictures and timelines and history and transcriptions of things that were written on the caves of these pharaohs. We've gone into the Valley of the Kings and we've opened up these tomb areas and we've translated this stuff. Peter A. Clayton has done an incredible job of boiling all this technical stuff down into something that's readable and easy for everybody. Plus, he has lots of pictures. Pictures of jewelry, of the sarcophaguses, the pictures of the faces of the mummies once they've been unwrapped. Just everything that is found, pictures of the transcriptions, so that if you can actually read Egyptian, you could transcribe what he's written there and all. It's just incredible what he's done. Peter Clayton's Chronicle of the Pharaohs, if that is correct, if that book is correct, then the face that is carved on figure six, Amenhotep the second, that is the Pharaoh that was in power when Joseph was sold into Egypt. By the way, we have lots of his statues. This is just not one. We have lots of them. We even have statues of him when he was probably a teenager, young, wearing the Pharaoh-type cap as being the son of a Pharaoh in a little, just kind of looked like a cloth going around his waist with gold belts and gold things. These are on the statue. I mean, it's just incredible. The other statue, Senuseret the second, is his son. That's his son. And we have many statues of him, too. So these are very well-known pharaohs. And what is interesting about this is Amenhotep the second was in his 27th year, if Peter Clayton's dates are correct, he was in his 27th year as Pharaoh when Joseph was sold to his bodyguard, Potiphar. Remember? Okay? We've already seen that in last week's lesson. He was in his 27th year. Now, in his 34th year as Pharaoh, he was murdered. His son was out on an expedition at the time. The other statue, statue seven there, Senuseret, was out on an expedition. He came back from the expedition for his father's funeral and became the Pharaoh. This is the Pharaoh that 6 years later, as will be in a Genesis lesson that comes up soon, will send a cupbearer and a baker to jail. And that cupbearer and that baker will meet Joseph in jail. And Joseph will interpret their dreams. The baker's not going to end up well in his dream. The cupbearer's going to end up back at the throne of this king that you see his face right there. 2 years after this, this is the king, the face of the king, who is going to make Joseph second in command of the entire country of Egypt to collect food for 7 years so that they can survive the famine. Now, what's interesting about what Clayton does in the articles, Chronicles of the Pharaohs, is that about Senuseret the second, he says these things. Senuseret the second became the wealthiest pharaoh up to that time. It's on the wall in his tomb that he was the wealthiest because he owned all the land in Egypt and he owned all the land in Canaan. On the wall in the tomb where they found his sarcophagus. And by the way, with him, they've got lots of beads and headdresses and things that were put into his. His tomb was not as desecrated as Amenhotep's was. Amenhotep's was, of course, built with mud brick. The limestone is gone from it. And so Amenhotep's pyramid tomb is nothing but a pile of mush. And that will come up next week's lesson or week after that's lesson. It's in that lesson. And so I'm going to show you that then. And so, but Sennacherib, it's interesting because remember, Sennacherib's going to put Joseph in charge of gathering the grain. And then for 7 years, he's selling this food to the people who need it. Now, I realize this is a lesson that's coming up, but I like to tell you stuff early so that when you get to it, you've heard it before. Joseph is going to sell food for money. And when the people don't have any money left, he will trade food for the livestock. And when he doesn't have any livestock left, he will trade people food for their land. And then Joseph makes a deal with them once he's taken their land. He allows them to stay on that land as employees of Pharaoh. Pharaoh gives him seed to plant. And when the crop comes in, 1/5 is to be given to Pharaoh, and they get to keep the other 4/5 as their pay from Pharaoh. You follow me? And at the end of 7 years, according to the passage that we'll be at soon, not in this week, but soon in Genesis, Pharaoh owned all the land in Egypt and all the land in Canaan because he had taken it, Joseph had taken it as pay for food for them to survive. And everybody in Canaan and everybody in Egypt worked for the Pharaoh. That's what happened. So they were able to earn a living under Joseph's plan to live with 4/5 of their crops being theirs, but they didn't own the land anymore. And so Pharaoh owned the land. Well, that information is on the walls and put into this book by someone who doesn't even believe in God. He's just Peter Clayton, just reporting the Chronicles as a historian of the Chronicles of the Pharaoh, and yet what he has transcribed and put there proves our scripture. So outside sources prove our scripture. Well, with that in place, Joseph is in, has just been put into the care of Potiphar, the Pharaoh's bodyguard, Amenhotep's bodyguard, Potiphar. It is 2,259 years since the creation of Adam. And with that, we're going to enter into Genesis chapter 38, and we have a time-sensitive window that this story has to set inside. And here's the reason why. Follow me up on the board. 2,259, Joseph is in Egypt. In the story, Genesis chapter 38, that we are about to read, Judah is going to get married. He's going to have a son by the name of He's going to have a son then by the name of Onan. Remember, we have to have 9 months at least, actually 10 months, in between these two. And then we have to have Shelah is going to be born. There's another 10 months. And then we have is going to marry a woman by the name of Tamar. Then is going to die. Onan is going to be sent in by Judah to do his kinsman redeemer duty with Tamar, but Onan is going to die. Judah is not going to allow the youngest son, Shelah, to go into Tamar. And that causes a problem. And then lo and behold, Judah's wife is going to die. Judah is going to go down to a gate, and as he passes by the gate, he's going to see Hamar acting as a harlot. He's going to go into her. She's going to conceive. 3 months after she conceives, 90 days later, Judah's going to find out that she's pregnant, and that's his daughter-in-law, and he's going to pull her out to be burned. But on the way out, Tamar's going to send three things to Judah about the man that got her pregnant, and Judah's going to realize something. And then finally, the she's going to give birth, and she's going to give birth to twins. And then, after all of that happens, the whole family with the twins, with Tamar, with Judah, are going to move with Jacob's family in 2281 to Egypt. So we have a 22-year window. So let's look at who the family is. Judah is going to marry the daughter of Shua. We do not know her name. I don't know if Moses didn't know her name or what the deal was, but we do not know her name. They're going to have three sons, Onan, Shelah. Is going to marry Tamar. Is going to die. Onan's going to be sent in to do his kinsman redeemer duty. He fails. Onan's going to die. Judah is not going to allow Shelah to go in because he's too young. So he's going to tell Tamar to go live with her father, which was not the proper thing to do because Judah was responsible for her as his daughter-in-law, but he sends her off anyway. Finally, Tamar is going to dress as a harlot and have a relationship with Judah, and they're going to have twins, Perez and Zerah. Okay, we've gone through all that? Enough of that? Good. So let's look here. Verse 1. And it came about at that time, what time? About the time when Jacob has seen the tunic, the multicolored tunic of Joseph that has blood on it, and realized that Joseph is dead. Joseph's not dead. The boys know Joseph isn't dead. The boys know they sold Joseph into slavery. They know he's not dead, but they've told their father he's dead, so the boys are living a lie on this. Jacob thinks that his son Joseph is dead. About that time, Judah departed from his brothers, and he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Nothing about Hira except we don't know anything except for we know he's from the town of Abdullon, and I'll show you where that is. Here's the Dead Sea. Hebron is right there. Abdullon is right there, just southwest of Jerusalem, 15 miles. Just a little ways over is Timnah. We're going to need that. It's actually 3 miles over to Timnah, but 2.5 miles away, headed towards Timnah, there's a gate right there where Tamar is going to sit at the gate, okay? 2.5 miles out. So that's the area we're talking about. They haven't gone very far. Hira is from that town of Abdullon, okay? And so we go on. It says here, verse 2, and Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went to her. Now listen, the Canaanite man was named Shua. The wife was not named Shua. The Canaanite man was named Shua. We only know the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. We do not know her name. We know his name. And he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. And she bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezib that she bore him. We do not know what Chezib is. We have no idea where that was. Okay, so we've got this woman who has married Judah, who lived in Adullam. The only other thing we know about Adullam is in 1 Samuel chapter 22, whenever King Saul is trying to find David, and David is hiding in a cave here, and David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't take that opportunity, but he did cut off just a little bit of the hem of his garment. Now, that's at that town, Adullam. That's where that's going to happen, in a cave that's there. So we don't know much about this. All that we do know is that if we squeeze it all down just as tight as we can, I mean really squeeze it down, how fast? Let's say the daughter of Shua marries Judah, and then boom, just 9 months later, is born. And then 10 and a half months later, or 11, Onan's born. And then 10 and a half, 11 months later, Shelah's born. We can get all these boys born in the first 2.5 years after the marriage. You realize that? Okay, so that's where we are. These boys could be born. I don't think it happened that quick. I do not think it happened that quick. I think we have enough time in this 22 years that there could have been a little wait time in between each one of them, especially between the birth of Onan and Shelah, the last two. So it says, look at this, verse 6. This is how interesting it is. Now Judah took a wife for his firstborn. Well, he just got born, right? No, he is now of age. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. That's the first time I've done that in ever. I want you to understand something, a point I want to make. There is something about that the Lord does not like, and the Lord's going to take his life because he's evil. But I want to remind you about something, that the Lord never changes the way he does things. The way he does things with me is the same way he does things with you. The way he did things back in this day is the same way he does things today. He never changes. And so, if was evil with just one act of evil, the Lord did not kill him for one act of evil. Not one. The Lord has always allowed people to, even the Lord knows you're evil, the Lord allows you to commit evil things repeatedly so that the world around you can testify that you are evil. Because some people will discount one evil thing, oh, they just made a mistake. They might discount two evil things, oh, he really didn't intend to do it. But if this is a person that does things, one evil thing right after another for a long time, maybe a year, 2 years, or 3 years, or whatever, then we know that he is evil and the Lord is justified in taking him and killing him. Okay? We have many examples of this in Scripture. Many examples. Why did it take the Lord so long to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Why? And if you remember, we knew about the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis for multiple years before the Lord actually destroyed those cities. Why? Because the Lord allows evil to have its day and be justified in the eyes of the people when the cities or the people are destroyed. That's just the way God is. The opposite is true also. For those who are blessed by the Lord will allow the people to see them blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed until he says, it's time for you to come to heaven for your final blessing. Okay? It's just the way things are. God never changes on these things. And so has become old enough to marry. How old is old enough to marry? Let me answer that. He could have been as young as 13. Remember, in that culture, they did a celebration when you turned 13 of manhood. Okay? You could be a little older, be a little younger, just all depends. Verse 8 says, and by the way, this is, before I get into this, I don't understand why the Lord allowed this lesson, this thought. I understand why it's in here. I don't understand why we needed it in here. And so this is one of those questions I will ask the Lord when I get to heaven if I see that it is worthy to ask the Lord. You don't need to put this on your bucket list to ask the Lord, because it's one of mine. Lord, why do we need this lesson? What good, earthly good is there in this lesson that's fixing to happen? And so with that, and with, if I can keep from turning red, we will go on in this lesson. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, I don't know why they did this. Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her. And and raise up offspring for your brother. And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So it came about that when he went to his into his brother's wife, that he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother, dead brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he, the Lord, took his life also. Okay, so let's get through this pretty quick. Your paragraph right after that. Let's just, so I don't miss anything, I want you to understand. Onan, Judah's second son, was of the age to marry, and Judah instructed him to perform his brother-in-law duty with Tamar. We have not seen this belief practiced anywhere in Genesis before. What was the purpose of this duty? This practice was known as the kinsman redeemer, and it was accepted in that day. The living brother of a childless deceased brother would have sexual relationships with the widow in order to produce a child in the name of the deceased to be raised as if it were actually the child of the deceased. You got it? So in other words, Onan did not want to have a child with Tamar that was not going to be considered his own child. But in the kinsman redeemer custom and culture, a brother on the line, the closest relative, would go into the deceased brother's widow, have a sexual relationship, and the child that was born to that widow in that relationship would be the child of the deceased brother, even though it's not the deceased brother. And if it's girls, it's girls, belong to him. If it's the first boy comes along, that's what they're looking for, is they're looking for a boy. And then that boy will carry on the name of the father. And then the duties, the kinsman redeemer duties, are complete for having a child. However, the kinsman redeemer duties still provide for that widow who's had that child until that child is of age to take care of his mother. You follow me? Okay. So doing the kinsman redeemer thing doesn't mean go have a child, boom, you're gone, and everything's, you know, it's, you're off the hook. No, you're on the hook to take care of this widow until the child is old enough to provide for his mother and for himself and for his family. Now, I was taught growing up that what happened in this situation was that Onan went one time into Tamar, decided not to have a full-fledged sexual relationship with her, spilt his seed on the ground instead of within the womb, and therefore came out, and therefore that displeased the Lord. Now I'm back to the Lord never changes. Remember I said that a while ago? The Lord never changes. The Lord has never punished anyone that I know of for one sinful act done one time. So that caused me to pause and say, something doesn't smell good here. So I went back to the original to find out what it said. And here is it's translated, and when he went into his brother's wife. That, I looked at that and I thought, okay, did he only go once or did he go multiple times? And the answer is, and when he went in. And it is in the tense, in the Hebrew, but means multiple times. And so, as you see at the bottom of your page there, in the dark, bold, that text, literal translation, relation of that text should say this: so it came about that when he would come and go to his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. In other words, our young Onan is enjoying the fruits of his brother's widow without completing his kinsman redeemer duty, and he is probably enjoying every moment of it. He is taking advantage of her as a woman, is what I'm trying to say to you. And so with that, because he did not fulfill his duty as a kinsman redeemer by allowing her to conceive after, during their sexual relationships, that the Lord saw that he was evil and took his life. Verse 11. I'm glad that's over. Yes, ma'am. He was taking care of her while he was performing his kinsman redeemer relationship, but he's not fulfilling his kinsman redeemer relationship. Yes. So that means he's of age to be providing for the family, maybe with his father's flock and food and all that, but he's able to care for her. He has the wherewithal to do that. Verse 11, then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, this is Judah, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. Okay? So he's telling us that Shelah is not grown up enough yet. Well, you know how I am. I have to say, now what exactly does he mean by grown up? What exactly? Is he not old enough, or is he not mentally mature enough to handle the situation? You know, we have young bloomers and we have late bloomers. We have in this life. We have those who are, you know, 12 or 13, 14 and can go out and ride the tractors and plow the fields and do all that on the farm and do it very, very well. And then we have some of those that they are just still very immature boys and can't handle riding a tractor and can't handle changing out the blades on something and can't handle the cattle and the cows. And they just don't have it within them. But, you know, life catches up and they finally mature. And as they get older, you know, 18, 19, 20, whatever, they have those abilities. What did Judah mean by this with Shelah? Well, what he's saying is in the original that he was not mentally capable of being. That doesn't tell us how old he is, but Judah just did not think he had the wherewithal about him to do what needed to be done to provide. Now, I want you to understand, more than likely, Tamar was younger than and then probably Onan was probably about the same age. That's just my speculation as Tamar. And then Shelah is much younger than Tamar. So Judah did not want him to go in with an older woman at this point in time. All right. Didn't think he was ready for it, for whatever that is. All right. Now, I want you to see something here. Second paragraph. I just want to open your eyes to something. The Jewish Virtual Library, which is the official website of all Jewish literature today, it's very, very good, by the way, reveals that in the Jewish heritage, marriage arrangements for a girl could be set in place upon her weaning, and the consummation of that marriage would occur as soon as she completed the girl's first monthly cycle. Whatever age that may be. It may be 8, it may be 10, it may be 13, it may be 11. So the consummation of the marriage, that girl could be given to be the wife as soon as she completed her first married cycle. So did you ever think we'd be studying this stuff in Genesis? I didn't. Well, here we go. But God made us all right? It's the way he made us. So this practice was not limited to Jews. 2,500 years after this story, Muhammad, the founder of Islam, a descendant of Ishmael and Esau combined, at the age of 53, took Aisha to be his wife when she was 6. He consummated the marriage in her 9th year. The practice is still acceptable in Islamic cultures today. Hadn't gone away. Still here today. Furthermore, a Jewish son could marry as early as 13 years of age, although back in medieval times, that age could have been as early as 10 or 11. And by the way, I'll tell you this, in Egyptian times, back before the birth of Jesus, before Cleopatra, we have the 14th. It's Cleopatra the 14th. The Cleopatra you know about, her name is actually Cleopatra the 14th. But before her, there was a Ptolemy who was 6 years old, a son who married an older girl who was 9. In an arrangement. And by the way, that was an arrangement of which, this is extra, I'm chasing a rabbit, just so you know it's a rabbit. That was an arrangement because the father was from Syria, and he thought that if he married his 9-year-old daughter to the 6-year-old new pharaoh, that the daughter would kind of be a spy in there and turn the pharaoh towards daddy over in Syria. But it didn't work because they loved each other. They loved each other. And so she was faithful to her husband that was 3 years younger than she was. And it made daddy really, really mad. Anyway, so we look at this. Go ahead. Okay, so with knowledge, let's talk about this. And I'm going to read it so we just stay pretty close to it. He says, Ur could have married Tamar as early as 10 to 13 years of age and lived with her several years before he died. Onan, the second son, could have then entered into the relationship with Tamar for several years after the official mourning period of Ur was over. Shelah still could have been too young, not having reached the age of 13 by this time in the passage, and still have had several years to mature before Judah would send him in to do his brother-in-law duties with Tamar. Judah never did that, by the way, because Judah was afraid. It says, and even though a kinsman redeemer could provide the seed to bear a son in a deceased brother's name, his responsibilities did not stop there. As the biological father of the child and kinsman husband of the mother, he was responsible for the care, feeding, and support of both. So in Judah's mind, Shelah, though he might have been nearly 13, might not have been ready for such responsibilities. So in reality, we go back to the scripture. Go back, look back up there. Okay, look at. Let's read the scripture again, because here's the reality. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. He was afraid that if he sent Shelah, no matter what age he was, to Tamar, something was going to happen. People never change. I don't care if you just came out of the Garden of Eden or if you're living here today or you're going to live 1,000 years from now, which you're not because you're already here. People, the way we think, doesn't change. And Judah was concerned that two boys had died with Tamar. I'm not sending in my third. Well, along the way, we're moving down the timeline. You see, we've had to move down some years because Ur has become a man, married and died. Onan has been old enough to do his duties as a husband, but he's evil in sight of God, and he dies. And Shelah's not quite old enough, and so Judah has sent Tamar home to daddy to wear her widow's garb for a long time, which should not have been a long time, but she's waiting for a kinsman redeemer. And by the way, the kinsman redeemer has to be, if there's someone on the line of the kinsman redeemer, you have to go to that. Remember in Ruth and Boaz's story, Boaz had to go to a relative that was a closer kinsman redeemer than he was before he could take Ruth to be his wife. So it had to go along this line in their culture. So Shelah had to come to the place where he could accept the duties or reject the duties to be the kinsman redeemer before Tamar could be taken by another near kin. All right, follow me on that? Okay, so that's where we are. That's what's going on here. So we're having to wait for Shelah to grow up. Picking up on the top of page 272, says this. And after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, and that's how we know that Judah's wife was not named Shua. It was Shua's daughter who was Judah's wife. Shua's daughter the wife of Judah died. So Mama has died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, which I've already showed you on the map, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Okay, so this is interesting, and I want you to catch this because we'll use this as we go on through the Old Testament. Judah's wife, the mother of the three sons, died, and he mourned for her for 7 days. That's what the mourning period was, unless you were waiting to be fulfilled by a kinsman redeemer, then you would mourn and keep yourself as a woman out of the market to find a man because you're waiting for the kinsman redeemer, which is what Tamar was doing. Jewish customs on this topic are interesting. Mourning was allowed only for those who had reached the age of 13 years and over. If you were a 12-year-old and died, nobody mourned for you. Not your mother, not your father, not your brother, not your grandmother. It was not the custom to mourn because you had not reached the age of 13. Mourning also was only acceptable for immediate family members. That means a father could mourn for a wife, a mother could mourn for her husband, or mourn for their children, or mourn for their parents, you see. So it actually is bigger than it looks. So if you're a mother, a father, a daughter, or a son relationship, you could mourn in any of those pockets, which meant grandparents are mourning for their son who's a father who's died. So the family's mourning, okay? Now, after the mourning of the 7 days, for 7 days, his wife, Judah, and Hira, his friend, they traveled to Timnah, which is up there on the board. It's 3 miles from Abdullam, about 3 miles, and they're going there to see the sheep shearers. Now listen, they're on their way to Timnah, and something happens about a half a mile before they get there, which is where we pick up in verse 13. And it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gate of Enam, which is about a half a mile from Timnah, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. We have an angry woman on our hands is what we have. So evidently, Judah is coming by, and she has seen Judah, and evidently, I'm reading into the scripture here, she has seen Shelah, because she's seen it, she says, and he has grown up. Let me tell you something, it don't take long for them to grow up. It don't take long. Went to a banjo concert yesterday, and some seniors who are about ready to graduate, we didn't even recognize them because we haven't seen the banjo group in 3 years, and they were just this tall 3 years ago, and they are this tall now. And the only way we knew who they were was when they opened their mouth and sang or talked. We recognized their voice, but that's all we recognized because they didn't look the same. I promise you, they did not look the same. So in those teen growing years, many things happened. And listen, Shelah has grown up and Tamar has seen it. And her father-in-law has not fulfilled his promise to give him to her. So here's what happens. And Judah saw her. She's sitting at the gate. By the way, she's sitting at the gate like a harlot. That means the dress, that's the second paragraph under Tamar's plan, says the dress adorned by Tamar would have been distinctly religious. Did you catch that? It's religious. Prostitutes in those days, harlots, did that for religious purposes. Here we go. As indicated in verse 21, and we're not there in verse 21 yet, so I'm telling you what's coming up. She appeared to Judah to be a temple prostitute engaged in the Canaanite cult business of the worship of Baal, or Baal. Her veil and her dress would have been scarlet, and she would have jewels that would dangle from her ears, from her neck, from her wrist, and from her waist. According to the Holman Dictionary, temple prostitutes were part of a fertility cult worshipped, who entered into a sacral sexual intercourse as an act of worship intended to emulate the gods, because they believed in all the foreign gods and all that. And they wanted to share in their power of procreation. It's just what they did. They're just sharing in the power, okay? And it's also an act, kind of a magic, by which the gods were compelled to preserve Earth's fertility. So they were doing this as a religious form of worship, and they were temple prostitutes. We have to ask the question, why did Tamar do this? What in the world? When Tamar heard about Judah was coming, she had to have gone to try to see him and saw Shelah, and she mistrusted her father-in-law Judah, and so she just decided to do this. She would dress like a harlot and go sit at that gate. Verse 15. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "How now? Hear now, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "Therefore, I will send you a kid from the flock, a little lamb." He didn't have the money to pay, okay? But he had the desire to do it. So he just promised her. I'm not sure at this point in time he thought she was going to be a very good businesswoman. But she was a better businesswoman than he was. Look what happens here. So she said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal, your cord, your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her. And Moses tells us, because Tamar doesn't know this yet, that she conceived by him in that meeting. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments, and she goes back to being a widow. Well, what do you say about that? Tamar had his ring, his cord, and his staff. The three most important things of possessions in the world to a shepherd were his signet ring that he would use whenever they would trade sheep, trade livestock, buy anything. Wax was poured on the deed, and he'd take the ring and place that ring into the wax, and it was his seal. It was uniquely his. It would show that that deal had been done. He would put his seal on it. The person buying would put their seal on it, and only those two seals matched, those two rings. He had given his ring to her. He gave his cord to her. He can't cross a creek without his cord. Do you know why? Because the cord was really a belt. And they wore long robes. And when it came time to cross a creek or go do something in the mud or whatever, they would reach down. They'd grab their long robes. They would pull it up around them. They'd take the cord, tie it around, and tie that cord like a belt. And that would hold it up so their bare legs could go through it and it wouldn't mess up their clothing. The staff was used to prod the cattle along, the livestock along. They'd pull up and use that cord to pull their garment up when they were shearing sheep, whenever they were eating, whenever they're bathing their feet, whenever they're going into their tent, they do that. That's very important. She has the three most important things in a shepherd's life. And if a shepherd who was an owner was found to not be with those, he would be the laughing stock, especially if he had been so naive to give those to a temple prostitute as a promise to come back. And I get to have the scripture prove that. Verse 20. When Judah sent the kid by his friend Hira, the Abdamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. In other words, he sent Hira with the kid to go retrieve his pledge and pay his bill, pay his debt. And he asked the men, Hira asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enam?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." In other words, when she showed up, she wasn't there long enough for anybody to really notice her. And they knew who the temple prostitutes were when they came out there, because they were regulars. Nothing has changed. They're regulars. The people who stand on the corners to ask and beg you for money, because that is their job, begging, are regulars on the corner. You know them. You may not know their name, but you know that's their corner because you see them there all the time. Prostitutes, harlots go to the same corners. They go to the same places to pick up their regular customers. And listen, none of those temple prostitutes had been there at that time because they knew who they were. They did not know her. So Jairus having to say, they didn't know. None of the regular temple prostitutes were there. Verse 23. Then Judas said, let her keep them, lest we become a laughing stock. After all, I sent the kid, but you did not find her. I tried to pay her. I can buy another ring. I can get another cord. I can get another staff. So let's just keep this quiet. Nobody knows. It'll be just fine. Have you ever thought about that? Judah didn't want anybody to know. And all these years later, we're still telling the story. You ever thought about that? You go sin and see if it doesn't scream from the mountaintops for all eternity. You ever thought about that? It's written in the record book. Fortunately, if you love the Lord with all your heart and trust in Him in all your ways, and you've given your heart and life to Him, He has erased those sins as if they weren't even there, covered them with His blood. Hallelujah. Do what? Yeah, by the way, if you sin, don't put it in Facebook. Now it came about 3 months later that Judah was informed. Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And it was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff these are. She's being dragged to wherever Judah is so he can oversee her being burned as a harlot, which was proper in the days. He had every right to do that because she belonged to him. Now, folks, you don't think that's still a custom today? Just look back at our history of Islamic practices here in the United States. When a daughter has embarrassed the father by dating a non-Muslim, and the father kills the daughter and then hops on an airplane and flies back to Iran or Iraq or wherever, and then sends for the family to come back over there. There's nothing changed in this culture. The only difference in this culture and our culture is Christ. We're different because of Christ. We're going to be different. We're also going to be different because Christ, the Lord, is going to give the laws and the rules to Moses to give to the Jews. And so the Jews are going to be different because of Christ too. They just don't want to admit it. They don't want to admit that Christ, the Lord, is Jehovah, who they worship. They don't want to say He's Jesus. Well, they got problems with that. If they just read the Bible, going on. And Judah recognized and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Sheila, and he did not have relations with her again. But he's going to take care of her. She's going to Egypt with him. And also the two boys that she's going to have is going to go to Egypt. And he's going to be the father of those two boys, and she's going to be the mother. Important. And it came about at the time when she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in the womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, the brother came out. And then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez because he breached what was supposed to happen. And afterwards, the other brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. So the one without the scarlet thread who came out first would be the heir of the blessing. Because it's going to be through Judah and Tamar and the son Perez, called the breach, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come into this world. What a lesson. What a lesson. Zerah means rising up. Zerah had the string on his hand. Should have been the one to rise up to be the blessing, but he's not going to be that because Perez was designated for that. So we have to ask the question, and I'm asking the question, why did Moses include this story in Genesis? How did it help the purpose and context of the scripture? Why did he not tell the stories of Reuben and his family and Issachar and his family or any of the other brothers? Why did he not tell us about Benjamin and his 12 sons? You know, we often think about Benjamin, Jacob not wanting to allow Benjamin to go to Egypt, to leave his right side to go to Egypt because he's just a young boy. Benjamin has 10 sons whenever Jacob is not allowing him to go to Egypt. Benjamin is not just a little guy. Benjamin is an older man. Joseph is going to be 39 years old, which means Benjamin's probably going to be 36 or somewhere along in there, and he's going to have 10 sons. Well, the answer is easy. Moses included this here because the Lord wanted it included, because the Lord wanted to show that through Judah, through Tamar, and through Perez, the Savior of the world would come. His name would be Jesus. And so the story is here so that we might know the circumstances of the lives of Jesus' lineage. It still doesn't cause me not to wonder why this story happened this way. And we'll never know. But I tell you what will happen next week. Next week, we're going to find out about a cupbearer and a baker that's in jail. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time. We love you. We thank you for your scripture. We thank you for learning your word. In your name, amen.